We have a summertime crowd, and we might get some stragglers in there. It's good to see the fourth grade youth group and the youth group all the way in with the adults today. Today we are continuing our study in the names of God. You may have grabbed a note sheet on the way up if you care to use it. It basically has the outline so you can sort of follow along my train of thought, and you can add a few details to the notes if you'd like to. But today we're talking about Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide, and we'll discuss that today. Let's turn to Genesis 22, and I'm going to read almost all the chapter. This is the only place in the Bible where this title of God is used. But it's such a thematic title. Really, the whole Bible is about God's providence for us, isn't it? So I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. Just to get some context. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them walked on together. Then they went to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. That's Jehovah Jireh, by the way. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and you shall possess the gate, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, please today enlarge our perspective of you as our provider and our ability to conceive of the way that you have provided for us. Oh, the depths of the riches of your grace towards those who cry out to you. We know that we will be continually exploring the infinity of your providence for an eternity with you in heaven, and we shall never come to an end of glorifying you for the salvation and the blessing that you have provided for us so freely. Please bless the preaching of your word this morning. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, have you ever been reading a book that's really exciting, that has a really tense plot, sort of nervously reading it, maybe anxiously waiting to find out what's going to happen to the character that you've become invested in? And just at the worst part of the book, when everything looks hopeless and black and you just can't take it anymore, You know what you can do? You can skip to the end. You can look at the last couple of pages. You can make sure your character is still there and still in good condition. And you can find out, okay, yeah, there's a happy ending. Okay, good. And once you see that's true, you can skip back to that anxious part that you were at and where you left off. And then you can sort of more confidently read that story because you know for certain the end. You know that even if your character has a hard time or suffers greatly or is confused or uncertain or faces any other great threat, you know all those dangers in the end are going to be taken care of. And there will be peace, there will be joy to come, and all will be well when it really matters at the end of the book. All needs will be provided for. There's not going to be any loose ends left that are left not tied up. So that's a story that you might have read in the book, but did you know that your life is similar? Your life is a story. You face troubles, you have pain, you struggle against many things outside of you and inside of you, but in God's Word, we have the end of your story too. And if you belong to the Lord, we know that that ending of the story is a very good one because he sees to it that it is. The author of this story, of your story, is completely in charge of all of his story, which we can call history. Now, to understand this providence that guides your story, the providence of God, you need to understand the foundation of providence, and that is God's character. So if you look at your outline there, you'll see the foundation of providence. We just spoke of the idea that God is completely in charge of everything that ever happens. What is our word for that? Please tell me. Yes, that's right. It's on your note sheet there. God is sovereign. He's completely in charge of everything. And not just that, he is powerful enough to make those changes, to guide those things. And what is our word for that? He is omnipotent. He has all power to guide this story. And not only that, he knows everything. He knows what's going on in his own story, and he's wise enough to steer it and to arrange it masterfully to be a masterpiece. And what do we call that God knows? What is our word for that God knows everything and is wise? He's omniscient. And we know that not only that, not only is God smart and powerful and in charge, but he's good. He's able to distinguish between evil and good, and he is good, and he does good. So that's a very important part. If he was powerful and wise and not good, that would be a problem for us. But he's good, so we don't have to worry. And not only that, he keeps his promises. He always does what he says he will do. And what is our word for that? God is faithful. So because of these qualities of God, that sets a foundation for his providence. He is utterly trustworthy. The characters in his story are able to be calm and confident and persevere when the story is hard, knowing for certain that the author has a good ending planned for them, even if we don't know what exactly it's going to look like between now and the end of the story. All we know is that we've got a good ending. Why? Because we know his character, we know his ways, we believe his promises that he always keeps. Even if we don't know how our story is going to go, we live by faith, not by sight. We don't see the ending of the story. We believe the ending of the story. We trust our Lord to provide. So, does anybody recall some verses that we might think of that the Lord will only give us good things and not withhold bad things? I think of two. There's Psalm 84:11. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He doesn't withhold the bad from you. In Romans 8:28 and the verses to follow, of course, a beautiful promise in God's word. We know that God causes, again in his providence, all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And let's look at some of the list of the benefits as we keep going in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. Think heaven. And what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? You see what God provides to us? Not just salvation, but all the things that we need. So truly, the person who belongs to the Lord has been and always will be provided for by this Jehovah Jireh. So with these thoughts in mind of his trustworthiness, let's look at this title, Jehovah Jireh. So we already have studied the word Jehovah, that it is a way to pronounce that four-letter personal name of the Lord, which is probably better pronounced as what? Yahweh, right? Now, whenever we think of the word Yahweh, as was preached a couple of Sundays ago, what are the two main concepts that you should always think of whenever you hear that word Yahweh or you see the capital L-O-R-D printed in your Bible? Two concepts that should come to your mind. Number one, he's the self-existing one. He was before all things. He's omnipotent. He's the creator and the owner of everything. He exists. I am. That's what it translates to. Also, the second concept is that he is the faithful covenant-keeping God. He keeps his covenants. He always does what he says he will do. So those two things, whenever you see capital L-O-R-D in your Bible, you should think of those two characters of God. So here we see that Yahweh, Jehovah, is combined with another word, Jireh. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'll try to explain what I've studied from the scholars about this word and prove it from Scripture. So the word that we pronounce is Jireh is actually the word Ra'ah. That's how the guy in Blue Letter Bible says it if you click on the little speaker, Ra'ah. And that has a couple of different meanings. It's a double meaning that is very cleverly used here. It means, most often it's translated to see. So the first translation, Ra'ah, and this is in a future tense, it says Yahweh will see, or Yahweh will show, or Yahweh will appear. That is, make himself seen. For example, if you're all familiar with Genesis 1:4, right in the beginning when he creates, God saw, he ra'ahed, all that that the light was good, and he separated light from the darkness. And in Genesis 12, the word is used again. The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will ra'ah you. I will make you see it. I will show it. I will make it appear. I will provide it for you. You see how these the concepts of showing or making to appear is similar to this concept of providing for. And in the next chapter in Genesis 13, the word is used twice and in both ways. And so I'm just going to read this verse. It's Genesis 13, 14 through 15. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot separated from him, now lift up your eyes and ra'ah, that is look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For the lands which you ra'ah, or see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. So you see that this, on the one hand, God is providing and giving, and on the other hand, the man is receiving. And it's the same word used for either. It's like almost a two-step, one action with two participants there. In fact, even Hagar understood this about the Lord because she, even earlier than Genesis 22, describes the Lord with nearly the same word, just leaving out the Yahweh part. In Genesis 16:13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees, or Ra'ah. She used the word El instead of Yahweh, though. And so you see that this word can mean a couple of different things. The second one, as I mentioned before, is that the Lord will provide. Ra'ah means to provide. You can also think of this phrase as he'll see to it. Or he'll see it through to make sure that it is taken care of, that it is provided for. Now, as we discussed before, it's our Lord is the one who will see to, he sees all your needs, he knows everything first, he has pre-vision, he sees it before it happens, and he will certainly take care of it, that is, he will provide for it. So his pre-vision and provision are really the same thing. He's utterly trustworthy because of his character and his promises. the concept of to provide is also illustrated by another familiar passage, Psalm 23. The Lord is my ra'ah. How's that translated there? Shepherd. And it's easy to see from the picture of a shepherd who provides for his sheep and takes care of them utterly, that's the same concept. Now, I won't read Psalm 23 today. It's only six verses, but that would be a great side study for you all to do later. Look through that list there and see how your shepherd provides for you. But that's the same word there. Now, going back to our familiar story in Genesis 22, let's see how this word shows up, and we'll sort of get an idea of this provision. We start with the context of Abraham, and the Lord had provided, he ra'ad, to Abraham a promise. And what were the things included in that promise? You can think back to Genesis 12, that Abrahamic covenant. What are some of the things that are in that covenant? Yeah, a land, a nation, and a blessing to the whole earth through Jesus Christ's salvation, right? So that's what he'd already been provided. We see that he's been provided already with that son of promise, which was who? Isaac. The son who was provided to Abraham and Sarah. And did God make it obvious that it was him who provided Isaac to them? Yes. Why? Because, well, he was promised beforehand. He was named by God. And he was given even past all hope of human expectation to a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man. Now, we have this context of him already being provided for. But now in verses 1 through 2, the Lord commands Abraham to sacrifice, to destroy for the Lord's sake this son of promise. Now we know the story. Abraham may not have understood God's purposes, nor how God would arrange it, but he believed God's promise about Isaac inheriting these promises and having his own descendants. And he believed that Isaac, even if he were somehow destroyed in this sacrifice, would somehow be restored to life by God's provision. He believed in God's provision. Did he know how it was going to happen? No. But for his part, he knew that his part was just to see to it, that he had to provide his part, so that he obeyed and he went to that place. In Genesis 22:4, look at that verse. On the third day after he went up and left, he raised his eyes and he ra'ad the place from a distance. In verses 5 through 8, he instructs his servants and answers Isaac. And as he does so, he believes that the Lord will see to it that his promises are fulfilled. For his part, again, he knew that he just needed to see to the task that he was called to do and leave the rest to the Lord to provide his part. In Hebrews 11, we're given an insight into Abraham's thoughts. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he'd received the promises, it was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he did receive him back as a type. So because of that thought process, his belief in the Lord's provision, he was able to say, God will take care of it. God will see it through. God will provide for himself that lamb and just obey. Beautiful. Again, in verse 8, it says, God will provide for himself that lamb and that burnt offering. And they kept walking on together. Now in verses 9 through 12, we see that both Abraham and the Lord saw something. And that was that Abraham took the knife and he raised it up. And he was about to complete that act that he was commanded to do. And that was a work of faith, as it's described. And that was greatly pleasing to God. And it confirmed to Abraham that his faith was true. Not that thankfully he was kept from doing the action, but the fact that that work that he did, it completed his faith, as we're told in James chapter 2. So that's what was made visible. His faith was made visible. His faith was ra'ad And that was greatly pleasing to God and greatly assuring to Abraham, wasn't it? In verse 13, Abraham ra'az, the Lord's ra'ah. What am I talking about here? That is, he looks up and he sees, he ra'az something, and what does he see? He sees the replacement lamb. He sees that lamb that was provided to be sacrificed in his place. That's the Lord's provision. So he ra'az the Lord's ra'ah. God has kept his promise just in this unexpected way. So it's interesting that this same word is used of God in the way that he provides and in the way that his people receive that provision, who acknowledge it and receive it by faith. Again, it's like one single action with two participants that are working together, sort of like a dance, you might think of it like. So finally, in verse 14, we see the story's meaning is crystallized into this characteristic of the Lord as Abraham names the place Jehovah Jireh, or the Lord will provide. Again, in verse 14, I'll read it. It says, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And so Isaac's life was provided for. It was ra'ad. Not only that, that's good for Abraham, but it's good for us too. What is the picture that's being set up here at this place? There's something that was to die and something that took its place and died instead. The picture is clear. It's Christ. So we're given this clue of this future provision that would come on this mountain, Mount Moriah, which, by the way, the Mount Moriah, that you can hear in there, Ra'ah, at the end, and there are some scholars who speculate that that Ra'ah word is even built in there. And this is the very place that Solomon's temple would be built. And what happens on Solomon's temple? Lots and lots of sacrifices and more future pictures of this substitutionary atonement. What do I mean by that phrase? A substitute, it takes your place. Atonement, your sin is paid for. And of course, all those sacrifices in Solomon's temple on the altar were a picture of the sacrifice that was going to happen not too far away on another hill called Calvary. And that, of course, is Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate provision that God makes for mankind. As John the Baptist announced in John 1:29, he says what? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And even as Isaiah describes in chapter 53, I'll read just a couple of the verses there, but that's another chapter well worth memorizing because it's all about the Lord's provision for us. So it says in verse 10 and 11 in Isaiah 53, the Lord was pleased to crush him, that is Christ, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. This justification, what does that word mean, by the way? Justification. Somebody tell me. To be declared righteous. Think of a judge smacking down the gavel, pointing at you and saying, innocent. Okay? That is justification. So this is truly the greatest provision that any human can get. Why? Because you are a human. And what is your biggest problem? It's sin. Why is sin your biggest problem? What does sin do with your relationship between you and God? It separates. What are the wages of sin? Death. What kind of death? Not just physical death, but eternal death. That is eternal separation from the only source of anything that is good. And if you're only separated from the only source of good, you have only bad forever. That's a bad place to be, obviously. So to have this penalty that our sin brings, to have it provided for this wrath that I deserve, to fall on a substitute, my debt to be paid for the righteousness that's foreign, that's outside of me, to be put into my account instead of my guilt applied to my account. For the reward of a blameless life to be showered on me for an eternity of bliss and glory to share with my Creator instead of the hell that I deserve. Can I even begin to understand how great that provision is that God has made for me? Huh. Christ himself is our great provision. So let us adore him. So with our understanding of this word ra'ah and its use in Genesis 22, we can look at lots of other places. Again, the whole Bible, is the theme is God's provision for us, isn't it? So let's look at a quick survey of God's provision so you can look at your outline there. Why does God set him forth with this name, Jehovah Jireh? Because it defines his relationship with his creation. God is the provider. His people are the providees, if that's even a real word. The ones who are provided for, okay? In Psalm 104, there's a couple of verses there that are beautiful to illustrate. This says, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. That includes us. The sea is great. There is the sea great and broad, in which there are swarms without number, animals both small and great. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they're satisfied with good. You hide your face, they're dismayed. You take away their spirit, and they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, and they're created, and you renew the face of the ground. That is the Creator. Every other creature depends on him. As it says in Hebrews 1:3, it speaks of Jesus in this role as well. It says that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. Upholds. That's an active duty. I always do this for the kids in class. If I have something in my hand and I'm doing this, I'm upholding it. Is it moving? No, it's sustained there. But as soon as I take my hand away, down it goes. And so our lives are the very same way. We require the Lord to continually uphold our lives and even to continue to exist. And he does that. He does that for us who love him. He does it even graciously for those who don't know him and are actively in rebellion against him. So this is his relationship with creation. He is the provider of existence. He's the provider of life. And it depends. We depend on his continual provision for this. We exist because the self-existent one upholds us. And that's fitting that he should be named Yahweh, or I Am. Now, no person can rationally claim to provide their own existence. We have to rely on somebody else to give us existence. Obviously, anybody can recognize that their parents gave them life. But truly, behind that, God is the hidden designer and the creator of our bodies, in our environments, in our food, in the very meaning of our lives. We utterly depend on God as our provider, and that's why he sets him forth with this name. So next, let's look at what does he provide? Well, God provides to all his creatures, even the ones who don't know him, who don't know his name, who don't know his character, even the ones who are rebelling against him. We call that common grace. Common grace, God's provision to all. Again, a similar concept to the psalm we just read, Psalm 145, verses 15 through 16. It says, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. It's because of God's design of nature and how it works. That's how we even have a good place to live and things to eat and can enjoy all these different comforts. Existence. He provides existence for us, as we already discussed. If he didn't provide existence to us, we would never even have begun. Not only existence, but sustenance. And again, that think of that upholding, okay, as we already talked about. If God did not continue to uphold you, you wouldn't continue to exist. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He provides all these things. God sustains you also by waiting. He withholds judgment. Do you know what would exist right now if justice were carried out instantaneously? Nothing. The moment any one of us sinned, which we're saved from sin from birth, we would deserve the righteous judgment of God's wrath. But God withholds that for a time, for the day of judgment, his patience, his kindness towards us, until that time where he brings his word to you and brings salvation to you. So he withholds instant judgment for each sin, and he patiently allows even rebels to be able to enjoy his creation for a time. That's common grace. He provides knowledge and wisdom. God designed the human brain to be able to learn and to think about things, to think about God, to relate to him. He gave the human soul the ability to appreciate and discern right from wrong, beauty from horror, pleasure from pain. That's in God's design. It's provided to all people. He equips all men with a conscience that bears some reflection of his image, though it is marred. Again, if we can consider God's common grace as part of his general revelation of himself and all his creation. Remember what I mean by general revelation? It's what is true about God that can be evidently seen just by anybody looking around to seeing what exists. But beyond common grace, God provides for us a particular grace. And when I say particular, it means something that's targeted towards those who believe. Something uniquely meant for his chosen people, of which I hope you are one. Not just existence, not just sustenance, not just a general knowledge, but these things, but along with greater assurance, with the ability to truly appreciate these things that he provides us as gifts from him, that draw us to him, in special relationship with him. Think about that father-son relationship that we have with the Lord. In Matthew chapter 6, Christ says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, talking about the lilies and their beauty, which even Solomon couldn't match, the grass of the field that's alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, that is not very valuable. How much more will he clothe you? That's provide for you, his son, his daughter. You have little faith. Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And of course, you know the answer, what he says after this. You just first seek his kingdom and his righteousness. All these other things he will provide for you. He'll take care of you. So that's a more beautiful way that those of us who know the Lord can appreciate the fact that he's given us existence and sustains us, and he gives us knowledge of himself. But not just general knowledge, he gives us special revelation. When I say special revelation, you should think, oh, what is that? Oh, that is God particularly revealing details about himself in such a way that we can know his character, know his ways, know his commandments and his plan of salvation, and we can love him and obey him and respond and receive salvation. So think of God's words in the scriptures. He gives us that special revelation. Now, does the rest of the world have access to special revelation? They do. They do. Do unbelievers, can they pick up a Bible and read it? They can. They should. But it takes something more. It takes the ability to understand it. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit. What is our word for that, by the way? Good. Illumination. Not only does God give us special revelation, he gives us the ability to understand it, to believe it, to appreciate it. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul is talking to Timothy, and these verses sort of illustrate well how the Lord gives his word, and his word is the thing that gives us knowledge of the gospel. It says, "You, however, continue in these things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from who you have learned them," that is the Lord, "and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings," that's God's word, that's the Bible, "which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So this special revelation is needed. It's the prerequisite thing for salvation. "And all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work." So think not just salvation, but sanctification there. We'll talk about that in a minute. In Psalm 119:18, this highlights the concept of illumination. It's the psalmist crying out, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law." And also I think of Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 for the Ephesians. In verse 18 and 19, Paul prays this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Again, think God's provision, his ra'ah. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, a particular grace." He provides salvation. He provides redemption. He provides deliverance. Similar concepts that all relate together. Again, this is the theme of the Bible. This is one of the reasons why God has revealed himself in the Bible, so that mankind can be reconciled to him, so that we can relate to him, so that we can be delivered, so that we may bring him glory and enjoy him forever. We are delivered first and foremost from God's righteous judgment, otherwise known as his wrath. And like what we discussed earlier, this is perhaps the most important part. And it's what Abraham and Isaac's story is pointing to, that sacrifice that will be provided for us, for mankind, so that the whole earth may receive a blessing, that is God himself, that is eternal life through this descendant of Abraham. And this is a guaranteed thing. It's guaranteed for us who believe. It's a particular thing for his covenant people, and even more particularly for the humble ones who cry out to him. In Psalm 145, again, we've already been there, but it's a beautiful psalm. I'll quote a few more verses from it. It says, "The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down." That is before him, right? "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire," providence, ra'ah, right? "Of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them." That is his providence. Now, note the psalmist's liberal use of the word all. None of God's people have reason to doubt that this should include them if they just meet the criteria. And what are they? You bow down, you're humble, you cry out to the Lord in truth and faith from the heart. So we're delivered from God's wrath. What else are we delivered from? Many things. I'm just going to highlight a few. We're delivered from the power of sin over us. And like being delivered from God's wrath, this is also a guaranteed thing. At least he guarantees the tools necessary to withstand the temptation to sin. He gives us his spirit. He gives us his word. We have a sword, and we have the strength to wield that sword. That is, we have his word. We have the spirit behind it. But do we still have to wave that sword around and use it skillfully? We have to participate. We still have to strive. We still need to cry out to the Lord and use his word and be active in that. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know this verse. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Again, this refers to that lifelong, daily, sweaty, struggling process of the Christian life. And that's, I'm describing sanctification, aren't I? Believer, you will not be free from the presence of sin as long as you're in this life, until you stand with him in glory. But you are freed from its power. You're freed from its mastery. You're not a rag doll in the jaws of the dog. You can fight. You've been given the tools. You must participate. You must strive against it. And that's the practice of your faith. And that is your opportunity to glorify the Lord. And that's a beautiful thing, to live by faith. That pleases the Lord. So we're delivered from God's wrath. We're delivered from the power of sin. We're often delivered from difficult circumstances. Now, does the Lord guarantee that we'll always be delivered from difficult circumstances exactly in the way that we expect? No, this is not guaranteed that he will solve everything in the way that we ask for, in the way that we imagine. But he does guarantee something, that he will be faithful to us through those times. And that's actually a better thing. Sometimes the thing that we need is difficulty. It's the thing that makes us low before him. It's the thing that draws us to him and keeps us close. Just think, if your life were utterly comfortable, you wouldn't see God much. You wouldn't feel the need to. And that's not a good place for us to be in. Like Abraham, we may have to struggle for some time before our deliverance comes. And that deliverance might come at the very last moment. It certainly did for the Israelites when they were pinned down by the Red Sea by Pharaoh's army. It wasn't until the last minute that that pillar of fire came down to separate them, and God made a way. It was for Daniel's friends, wasn't it? They were thrown into the furnace all the way. God didn't deliver them all the way until the last minute. In fact, the guys that threw them in didn't get that deliverance. So it might not come to the last minute, but what is the task of the believer? You see to your part, you let God see to his, and he'll see to it in the perfect way, and he's trustworthy to do that, as we discussed. So we know that it indeed might be God's plan to not deliver us from a particular circumstance. Have we ever had the wicked prevail over us? Yeah. Have we ever had to endure pain? Have we ever experienced our health to fail, or for a tragedy to strike and to take life away? Yes. But, again, even with these outcomes, isn't the Lord still faithful to keep his promise to us? Remember, not the temporal perspective of your life. Remember the eternal perspective, that we gain most when we glorify God rather than just trying to optimize our situation in this passing life. As Paul wrote in Philippians 1, towards the end of the chapter, as he's wondering what's going to happen to his life as he's in prison, he says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." So he might not have known whether he would live or die, but he knew that he was going to be victorious. He knew that he wouldn't be put to shame. He knew that he would stand before the Lord blameless. So, to sum up Jehovah Jireh, this God who provides, did I say that Christ was the ultimate provision? Yes, that is true. But the triune God provides all of himself to us. And this is synonymous with eternal, blessed life, which in some ways has begun even now for us. So, do we have the Holy Spirit provided for us? Yeah, I already said so. In John 14, 16 through 17, Jesus is speaking in the upper room discourse, and he speaks of the helper. I'll read it. It says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you," provide for you, "another helper, so that he may be with you forever. That's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." That's a kind of invincibility that the Christian has, to have the Holy Spirit living in us and armed with the knowledge that he will always take care of us. It's a kind of invincibility that we have in the Christian life that is invisible to most. So we've been provided the Holy Spirit. We've been provided the Son as our sacrifice, as our Lamb. And furthermore, one more picture in John 6, 35 and 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." Again, provision, not just physical, but spiritual, for your real needs. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on that last day. And then, finally, going back to the upper room discourse in John 17, we are provided with the Father himself. I'll read some verses from John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And how do we know him? Well, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. See all the provision that's happening? God provides us to Jesus, and he provides us his word so that we may be provided with the Father. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them. Remember how we talked about before that concept of the provision goes along with the receiving of that provision. They received them and truly understood that I have come forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. And then down in verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. We have been given Christ's glory, that they may be one just as we are, I in them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory that you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, provision, and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. The concept of God's provision of himself to us for eternity, it's too big for our minds to wrap around, isn't it? It's beautiful. So, last question. How do we respond to this gift that's too big for us to understand? How do we respond to all the blessing that God heaps on us? Well, we adore him. We love him. We trust him. So we'll see that. Well, we'll start off with trust. We trust him as if seeing the things, the unseen reality of things. So we trust as if seeing the unseen reality. That's the definition of faith, or one of the ways you can design that. In Hebrews 11:1, familiar verse again. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That is our response. We respond in faith. This confidence in the unseen changes the way that we think about what we do see. We might see a threat, but we respond not in anxiety. We respond in trust. We respond in looking to the Lord and his providence in the things that I'm about to say. Romans 8:37 through 39, again, familiar verses. All these threats that come against us. It says, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can trust his providence. And having trusted, we can confidently obey. We perform the Lord's clearly revealed will for us to do. That is, we pursue holiness. What's his will? It's for our sanctification. It's for us to obey his commandments. It's for us to be holy. That's his revealed will. Even if his providential will, that is, the specifics of your life, you know, who you're going to marry and where you're going to go to college and whatnot, even if those things are hidden from us, we simply obey and do the things that are clearly revealed to us, and we leave to him to provide his hidden will. And so we trust and obey. The next thing is we ask him to provide for us according to his own perfect will. Shouldn't we pray to the Lord? Shouldn't we ask him as a son asks his father for good things, for the things that we need? And won't he be happy to provide those things? And as we ask, we are demonstrating by an outward action this trust. And we're demonstrating it to ourselves, and we're demonstrating it to the Lord, who, by the way, already knows. Okay? But this act of praying is an act that demonstrates what's in here. In Matthew 7, again, familiar verses, Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he won't give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," that is, provide for them, "how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" But we need to ask. We need to not presume. We need to ask. When we ask according to God's revealed will, remember, what's his revealed will for us? Our sanctification, our holiness, for us to obey his commandments. When we ask him for those things, "Lord, help me to obey you. Help me to be more holy. Help me to please you in everything that I do." We can confidently expect a favorable answer because we're asking according to his will. We can take that, we can take Christ's seal and set it to that request, knowing for sure that he will keep it in his own timing, in his own way, and we can ask again and again without losing heart, even if it seems like it's taking a long time, because we know for sure that's God's will. So we ask. We ask for the things that God has designed for us to ask. Next, we submit. We are content. We ought to strive to be content, to trust God's wisdom to judge when and how he will provide for us, especially if it's different than what we'd hoped for or expected, or when his provision seems to be really delayed in coming and taking a long time, and we're sort of suffering in the meantime. If his answer is delayed or unexpected, you can be sure that he's actually providing for you in that delay something else that is good for you and something that is glorifying to him. Why? Because he promised that's the case, and he's utterly trustworthy. Didn't Jesus himself teach us to do this with his own struggle? Remember his prayer in Gethsemane? "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." That's the prayer of submission that we have as we wait for God's providence. And then finally, we emulate or imitate or copycat for the kids out there. We copy God's character by providing for the matters that he has laid out for us. We cease from making certain provisions, that is, for our fleshly lusts. Solomon says this during his experiment with emulating the world's attempt to secure happiness. He collected himself silver and gold and treasures and male and female singers and pleasures and many concubines. That's what he was providing for himself in the flesh. We cease from that. And as Paul commands the Roman church, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and we make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. So we copy the Lord's provision by providing for ourselves the things that he commands us to. And we also emulate God as we see to our duties, the things that he sets for us to provide for. Are you a parent? You provide for your children. Are you a son? You provide for your parents by honoring your father and mother, right? In 1 Timothy, we're warned that not doing this is a grave sign that perhaps you haven't been provided for. It says in 1 Timothy 5:8, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Worse than an unbeliever? That's a big deal. Why is Paul so serious about imitating God by providing for those in our care? Because it's a natural response of a heart that by grace through faith is regenerated, is born again, has received freely from the Lord. The Lord provides for us, and we likewise provide for those that are given to us to care for. It's similar to the concept of, you know, if you've been forgiven, you're going to forgive. And if you're not forgiving, well, have you been forgiven? You know, think about that. So again, in conclusion, as we discussed at the beginning, if you know the Lord to be your Jehovah Jireh, the one that has provided for you everything, that is your existence, your mind, who sustains you with every blessing that you enjoy, and especially has made you to understand his word and has given you redemption from the guilt of your sins by grace through faith, having paid your unpayable debt and has given you himself with all the blessing that comes with the source of all good, and he's given his glory to you, then if that's true, then you know the end of your story. You will stand before him blameless with exceeding joy. And though you don't know your life, what it's going to be like between now and that glorious end, you can take heart and you can endure during hardship, even in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of pain, of sorrow, of toil, because you can trust his providence utterly. You can obey him confidently. You can ask him for whatever that you need according to his revealed will. You should submit to his perfect will even when you don't understand, when it's difficult. And you must bring him glory by imitating his character and his ways, doing whatever small part that he's given you to provide for in building up his kingdom in this earth until he comes. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, your providence is astounding. We think of the salvation that you have provided in Jesus Christ, the righteous Lamb, who has taken away our sins and made us even able to relate to you, even able to pray this prayer right now. But Lord, beyond that, you've given us all things. And Lord, we can look forward with an invincible confidence that you will keep providing for your people. And Lord, you've given us evidence that we are your people. You have worked in our hearts. You've revealed yourself to us and you've regenerated our hearts. And Lord, if there is anyone here who has not known you in this way, who has not had a heart that has been provided for them, Lord, may you please provide that for them even today, and so that they may receive your provision. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.